Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Just this past week, my daughter Bella had an excursion from school. The school was going to take their whole class to the zoo. And at first, Bella was a little bit discouraged because she said she would much rather go to a petting zoo, because at least at the petting zoo, you can hold animals and pet them and cuddle them and whatnot. But at the Melbourne Zoo, you can't do any of that. It's all behind cages and glass doors and so on. And so she was a little down, but she went with her class to the zoo last week. And she came back, and as I spoke with her, she was just so excited about everything that she saw at the zoo. And the highlight for her was the fact that it was only those batch of students, that division in her class year, who actually saw the lions roar and really heard it and saw it. And so I asked her, so was that frightening? She was like, yeah, but it was also very cool. There is something about fear. It is just such an interesting thing. On the one side, fear is something that causes us to keep our distance from when we sense danger, when we feel overwhelmed or something unpredictable, and this fear causes us to kind of stay back and keep our distance. But there's also a sense in which fear has a way of drawing us in. You know, which is why you think of all these adrenaline junkies that, you know, jump off high cliffs and bungee jumping and jumping off aircraft, you know, right up in the sky. They're dangerous, and yet sometimes people are drawn to it. And sometimes, even though you might not be that sort of a person, I mean, we will all agree, but we would love to watch some great things like that on TV, perhaps, just to see, wow, it's just such a frightening thing, but it's also cool and awesome to see somebody doing that, like jumping off a cliff that is so high or jumping off a plane. And so there's a big spectrum with fear, ranging from terror on one side that causes us to kind of stay away, and all the way to the other side, which is just awe of something, and it just draws you in. Now, this morning, what we will see is that the Israelites have just experienced something of God and certainly heard the Ten Commandments. They've experienced His holiness. And they will respond wrongly, but God, in His grace, is going to teach them how to fear God rightly and not in a wrong way, and even how to approach Him and worship Him and adore Him rightly. I've titled my sermon this morning as just the fear and worship of God. And I've got 2 points. It's not particularly creative. It's the same as the title, the fear of God. That's in verses 18 through to 21. And the worship of God in verses 22 to 26. So let's look at this, how God at Sinai is now going to teach his people how to fear him rightly and worship him rightly. So fear of God first in verses 18 through to 21. Just look at verse 18 first. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off. Now remember, the Lord had just finished thundering down the Ten Commandments, which we've been looking at for the past few weeks. And at the end of that, the people are not rejoicing and saying, "Wow, we've just heard from God. Lord, we want more of you. Speak to us more." No, the people are actually terrified. And we saw this scene just really back in Exodus 19 as well, just how it's summarized in this verse 18. There's thunder and lightning, a storm of sorts. You know, showing something of the untamable power and grandeur of God. As the thunder roars and the lightning flashes. Then there's the trumpet blasts, which are growing louder and louder. And it's warning the people, even announcing to the people, the king of the universe is here. And the earth is quaking, and the mountain is covered with thick smoke. Almost like a earthquake or a volcanic eruption that is about to take place. And so there's something mysterious and scary there. And on top of that, as we've seen, God has just thundered down his Ten Commandments. Not through any prophet or through some other intermediary. God has directly spoken to the people. So at this point, all the senses of the people, their sight, their sound, even their sense of touch with things shaking and even with the Ten Commandments penetrating their very hearts, their senses are overloaded at this point. And so the people are afraid and they tremble. In fact, the word translated as trembled in the original, it's the same term that is used for trees swaying violently in a storm. So in other words, the people are literally shaking in terror at this point. Literally shaking. I mean, this is a big contrast to how the people were like just as they approached the mountain. You know, back in Exodus 19, 17, before the Ten Commandments, it said that the people were standing at the base of the mountain. And in fact, even saying, if you look at back at Exodus 19, verse 8, where they even came and said, "Lord, whatever you say, we will do." But now, after God has spoken the Ten Commandments, now what are the people doing? They're standing far off. As one theologian noted, this is distance that has gradually developed. As God laid one commandment after another, the people instinctively stepped backward. You shall have no other gods. Step back. No idols. Step back further. Do not take my name in vain. Another step. Until finally, they're now standing far off from the mountain and they're petrified. And the distance here is not just a physical distance. It's really symbolic of even the spiritual distance. The people sense this huge chasm between holy God and their sinfulness. They sense a huge chasm even between almighty, uncreated Creator and their frailness as a mere creature. They sense their smallness and their sinfulness before God. And so they respond by saying this to Moses in verse 19. You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. They cannot directly hear from God anymore because they stood condemned before God and they recognize that they deserve only the judgment of God. Let me ask you something. Why did God descend in fire and thunder and smoke? You know, why would he reveal himself in such a terrifying way and then on top of that, give his Ten Commandments? Well, it's because of this, because he wanted his people to grasp what it means for sinners to enter into covenant with a holy God. They had to learn from the very start that this was not some kind of casual relationship with God. That God is not to be trifled with. He's not manageable. He cannot be domesticated. But yes, he is good and righteous and utterly holy. The same righteous and holy God who struck Egypt with his judgments is now binding himself to his people in covenant. The same Creator who spoke the galaxies into being is the one who is saying to the people, I am your God and you are my people. The same transcendent judge of all the earth is now who is coming, stooping down to speak to his people and dwell with his people. So they needed to understand that God's holiness had not changed simply because he had redeemed them and made them his people. And we must never lose sight of this either, that God is holy and righteous unlike anything in all of creation. And yet in sin, humanity is always trying to soften some aspects of God, isn't it? Soften his justice and wrath, or make light of their own sin. Why? Just so God's a bit more manageable. I mean, even well-meaning Christians sometimes fall into this. They picture God as this kind old grandfather figure in the sky. You know, maybe long gray beard and a just soft but strong voice, super patient. and tolerant of everything that you do. That is such a wrong picture of God. Yes, God is immeasurably patient and loving toward his children. That is true. But he's also transcendent and almighty and holy and righteous beyond all comparison. And we must never forget that. And that's why God thundered down from the mountain when he gave the commandments, to remind the people that they were entering into covenant, not with some, you know, lame, mamby-pamby kind of God, but with the holy and transcendent God of the universe. But at this point, the people are terrified. So Moses now speaks to the people to calm down their fears. And listen to what he says in verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Does it sound a bit contradictory? Do not fear, that you may fear. It's not a contradiction that Moses is making here. Moses is actually trying to make a distinction between two kinds of fears. In fact, theologians in the past have named the two types of fears that we find in the Bible as servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear, or sinful fear, it's the kind of fear that a servant or a slave has toward a cruel taskmaster. It's the fear of punishment. It's the kind of fear that makes people run from God or hide from him, or they try to appease God through some good works or religion. It's that kind of fear. It's a self-centered fear and focused entirely on the consequences of what's going to happen to me. And it's also the kind of fear that will produce resentment and secrecy and even a desire to run away from whoever that person is fearing. It's a kind of fear that Adam had in the garden after sinning against the Lord, where he said in Genesis 3:10, "I was afraid and I hid myself." It's the kind of fear that ultimately runs away from God because of sin. So that's the servile fear, or sinful fear. But filial fear, or godly fear, on the other hand, it's the kind of fear that a child has toward their beloved and respected father. Filial, it comes from the Latin meaning son. So servile, servant or slave, so slavish kind of fear. Filial, which is a son's fear, not a servant or a slave's fear. Filial fear is not the fear of being punished by a father, but it is the fear of disappointing him or grieving him. One pastor put it like this. As a boy, to explain this, as a boy, I feared my dad's discipline. But I knew he loved me. But as I grew older, I feared more to hurt him than to be hurt by him. Now, I understand not all of you grew up with a good and godly father. But if indeed you grew up with a godly father, or at least just imagine with me what it would be like to grow up with a good and godly father. You know, the initial younger years, the fear of dad is predominantly what? Fear of discipline. But then over the years, as you get older, you grow in your understanding of your father and his character, of how godly he is, of how good he is. And you love him dearly and you don't want to displease him now. And so now your fear of dad is not, is more about, I don't want to hurt dad. I fear I will hurt dad or I will grieve him by disobeying him. So I don't want to disobey him. This is a fear that is no longer a fear because of punishment. This is basically what is filial fear. A fear that is filled with reverent awe and honor for God. It's not the fear of punishment, but it's the fear of grieving the God who loves you and whom you love. It's not a fear that's fixed on self, but it's a fear that's fixed on God and his character, on his holiness and his goodness and his majesty. It's the kind of fear that actually draws you toward God and not away from him. It's a kind of fear that produces a joyful obedience to him, not a slavish rote obedience. It's a kind of fear that produces joy and not resentment, because ultimately it flows from a heart of love, not from terror. I mean, listen to Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. That word translated as blessed can also be translated as happy. Happy is the one who fears the Lord. So in other words, true happiness comes from rightly fearing God. Or Psalm 2 and verse 11. Where it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, here we see the connection between right fear of God and rejoicing and joy. So this filial, godly fear is a fear that recognizes that the holy and transcendent God is also the God who is good, who loves his people and who cares for them and has made them his children. And so you're responding like a son or a daughter who respects and honors their father. It's the kind of fear where you stand in awe before Almighty God. And you're trembling, not because you're dreading things, but it's almost an excitement and a joy. Ecstatic joy, almost. And you're filled with thankfulness and even humbled by all the grace and the love that is shown to you by this great, transcendent, holy God who has made you his child. And so notice what Moses says again in verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. He's come to test you. Test not in the sense of sort of test you with sin or, you know, dangle sin in front of you or something like that. God never does that. He never tests anyone to sin. And we should also remember that God never learns anything about us when he tests us. Why? Because he's God. He's the all-knowing God. He already knows what's in our hearts and our minds even before we know it. So God tests us not for him to find out something, but really it is to reveal to us what is in our hearts and then really to train our hearts. To ultimately train the hearts of his people to rightly reverence him, to rightly fear him. So here's the logic of what Moses is saying in verse 20. Do not fear, meaning don't shrink back in dread. That's the wrong kind of fear. God has come to test you, meaning he's exposing what's in your heart. He's showing your helplessness, but he's showing also God's righteousness and goodness. And despite the chasm that you see, understand that he's testing you and in fact even training you to reject that dreadful fear, and he's training you to trust him. Why? So that his fear, the right kind of reverence for God, will always remain before you. Again, why? Why should the right kind of reverence, why is God training you this way so that the right kind of reverence of God remain before you? Just the end of verse 20. So that you may not sin. I mean, just think about it. Why did God redeem Israel from Egypt? So they would just, you know, cower forever and walk on eggshells in the terror of God the whole time after that? No. But at the same time, God didn't deliver the Israelites from Egypt just so they could live however they pleased in their sin. I mean, what was a repeated refrain that Moses would say to Pharaoh on behalf of God? Let my people go. Why? So that they may serve me. So that they may obey me. God saved Israel so that they could live holy and obedient lives. And this is for their good, is it not? Because what will happen if people don't learn to reverence God rightly and continue to live in their sin and just stay away from God in their dread? It won't honor God, and it'll ultimately lead to their ruin. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Meaning rightly fearing God is the very foundation of living wisely and in peace and joy in this world. I mean, again, just think of it like a healthy parent-child relationship. A child who doesn't fear their parents and doesn't listen to anything their parents have to say is actually in grave danger. That child's rebellion will lead to much pain, not just in the home, but even when they're in the world, where they won't have any joy or peace or comfort. But when a child grows in the home and grows to obey their parents, they're going to be joyful. They're going to be at peace and security, again, not just in the home, but even after they've grown up, as they interact with others, they learn to interact well, they will continue to experience all of that. And this is the goodness of rightly fearing God. That it is not for our ruin, but it is for our good. You know, a good book to read on the fear of God is a book by Michael Reeves called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? It's a really small book which you can read easily. It's not a complicated book at all. In just one sitting, you can finish that book. We don't have that in our church library as yet, but I hope in the next few months we'll have that in our church library as well. But in this book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? Michael Reeves, he begins by saying that the fear of the Lord is the most misunderstood ideas in Christianity. Goes on to say, many think of fear as something negative, as if fearing God meant living in this kind of anxious dread. So much so that when people read verses about fearing God, it makes them feel uneasy. But Scripture presents it as something that's beautiful and joyful, and it's very foundational to knowing God rightly and having a relationship with Him, a right relationship with Him. He says it's a very heartbeat of godliness. And he's absolutely right in that. Because a godly believer is one who truly fears the Lord. Is he not? And then he goes on to explain that when people stop fearing God, they don't stop fearing altogether. Instead, their fear multiplies and misfires. It attaches itself to the wrong things, like health and success and status or safety or people or you name it. And so without a holy fear to anchor us, even our small fears just go out of proportion, go out of control, and we become almost neurotic. And fundamentally, it is because we do not have the right fear of God. So for us as believers, it is imperative that we have a right view of what it means to fear God. The right fear of God, it guards us from treating God lightly, from thinking about God in a casual way, about His holiness, like this grandfather lovey-dovey dude in the sky. It'll guard us from excusing our sin as if God were only loving and not the transcendent, righteous King of the universe. At the same time, we must understand the fear of God isn't a servile fear. It's not the kind of cringing dread that, you know, lives their Christian life without any assurance whatsoever. And they're simply obedient, but it's this slavish kind of obedience. A joyless kind of obedience because they have to just so, you know, they avoid the punishment of God. No, that's not what God wants from His children at all. That's not the kind of fear He wants from His children. No, the fear that God calls us to have is a filial fear. The reverence of a son who loves his father and fears displeasing him, not because he's cruel, but because he's so good and holy and gracious and merciful. See, this kind of godly fear, this kind of filial fear, it never leads to misery. What it leads to is joy and peace. It leads to joyful obedience to God, ultimately for the glory of God and for the good of the person. But at this point, Israel has a dreadful, servile kind of fear. They don't want to hear from him directly. They don't want to be near God, and they're standing far off. And so they ask Moses to speak to them instead of God. And so we read in verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So at least in a small sense, people are acknowledging that they need a mediator, someone to go between them and God. And from this moment on, Moses will act as that mediator, standing between holy God and sinful people. But Moses, again, is just a small shadow, a sort of temporary picture of the greater substance, of the greater mediator that one day God would provide in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spend any more time on that, because we've looked at Moses' mediating role previously, and we'll see it again later in some of the coming chapters in Exodus. But I will say this, that when the weight of God's commands feels heavy and it's crushing down, and we see the guilt of our sin, we must always recognize we have a mediator who stands for us. Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed every demand of God's law, and now he stands before God the Father on our behalf. So we don't have to cower in dread. But we can actually draw near to God in faith, trusting in our mediator, not to live as we please, but to walk in joyful obedience. So again, to just kind of wrap up this section, God has revealed his holiness and his might and his glory and majesty. But the people are in dread. They're not fearing him rightly because they see their own frailness and sinfulness and are not really seeing how God is also good and gracious and merciful. And so now God will graciously teach them how they can come and draw near to such a holy God. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the worship of God in verses 22 to 26. So Moses has stepped into the thick darkness. He now stands as the people's mediator. The people are too afraid to draw near to God. So God speaks to Moses directly, and now Moses will carry God's words back to the people. And this section will really answer the question, if holy God cannot be approached casually, because that's why God appeared that way and manifested himself that way, then how can God be approached at all? God is going to teach his people how a sinful people can actually approach him and worship him rightly. Though the people are in a dreadful state right now because they recognize his holiness and their nothingness, God is actually going to graciously provide a way for them to draw near to him and reverence him rightly, all for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so we read verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. So God is reminding his people that he is the one who personally spoke to them from heaven. It wasn't something that was made up by man. And even though they saw no physical form, they literally saw God speak to them through all their senses. As God manifested his holiness and his glory through thunder and smoke and fire and quaking, and spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And right after this, God reiterates the first two commandments to them. Verse 23, he says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." Why? I mean, why here? Why is God bringing up this, the first couple of commandments and this whole issue of idolatry right at this moment when the people are trembling in fear? I mean, is God being merciless to his people? Kind of like sticking it into their face with his prohibitions even when the people are already so petrified of him? No. It's actually an act of grace to remind them of the first two commandments in this prohibition he gives them. You say, why? Because when faced with a God who is powerful and holy and undomesticated and one who cannot be managed, what is the natural human instinct? To make a version of God in our own image. The Israelites had just said what? Don't have God speak to us. And so they either wanted a God who is silent or at best only speak through a human mouthpiece. And what is an idol? An idol is a false god who does not speak. A god whose mouth is fashioned by the very hands of human beings and is a mere projection of the sinful desires of man, whatever they want their god to be. And so that's why these idols of gold and silver, they look ornate, but they're very manageable, controllable, portable even. You know, you can just put it in your rucksack and move around with it. It's very controllable. It makes no moral demands on you that you don't have to disagree with. It'll pronounce no judgments that make you tremble. And if it's a God that is made in our image, then therefore it's a God we feel that we can now approach without any kind of trembling or fear. But the reality is, such a comfortable God, it's not God at all. It's a lie. A God you can control is a God who can ultimately not save you. He's not a God who can forgive you of your sin and conquer your sin or even calm your deepest fears. I mean, every man-made religion, every so-called man-made spirituality even, is really an attempt to manage God. Do this, do that, and you'll be okay with God. And sometimes we face this kind of temptation as well, right? We create the God of my preferences. I don't like those things about God. I prefer these things about God. So that's how I'm going to think of God to be. Or the God of my comfort. The God of my morality. So that I have areas of sin here, but That's okay. That's allowable because this is the God of my morality. He's not going to look at those things. Or even the God of my theology. I don't like certain things about who God is, so I'm not going to accept it. But this is just idolatry again. Trying to manage God, and ultimately that's no God at all. So that's why God's giving this command, these prohibitions of idolatry. It's an act of mercy, an act of grace to protect us from destruction. And essentially what he's saying is, don't try and remake me to your comfort level somehow. That won't do you any good. No, I will provide you the way for you to be reconciled with me. And so we read in verses 24 to 26, God saying, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Just a few things I want us to note here. Firstly, just the instruction on the altar. But God says, if you make me an altar of stone, don't build it with carved out stones where you wield your tools and make this sort of edifice. Why? Why, you know, pagan altars during those days were very ornate and very elaborate. You know, giving a lot of attention to human craftsmanship and whatnot. And yet God says, no, my altar should be simple and just very humble. What is God teaching about worship here? That when people come to worship God, and as they draw near to him, the focus should be on God and not man. A simplicity in your worship. No distractions of ornateness and whatnot showing human achievement. But a simplicity in seeing the gracious provision of God in that altar. Where true worship should set its very heart on God and God alone and should not be distracted by anything else. You know, and that's why here when we gather every Sunday morning, there's a simplicity to what we do. In the singing of songs, in the playing of music, in the praying, even the preaching of God's word. There's nothing fancy and, you know, showy about it. Why? Because we don't want to have distractions. But we want to focus on God and God alone and his provision of grace and mercy. You know, just last week I was talking to a pastor friend of mine here in Melbourne. And he was telling me just a few weeks ago, he was on holiday and he went to visit a church about 20, 30 minutes away from him. It was a dying church. They hadn't been doing that well. You know, numbers were dwindling. They almost had shut shop. And he was saying how, so he just wanted to go and see how that church was doing. And to his surprise, when he got there, the whole place is packed out. Full of people. And then he saw what was happening there. So the pastor was there, he was jumping up and down and screaming, you know, jumping on stage and then jumping down, giving high fives to the people. And it was just a mockery. You know, and screaming and shouting and beating his chest and I don't know what not. That's not worship. That's profaning the name of God. That's exalting, here's me, man, look at me. When God says, no, when you draw near to me, I want you to do it in the simplicity of what I have provided for you. And then he also says, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, lest your nakedness may be exposed. Again, in those days, the pagan priests, a lot of their religious practices were very sexual and very sensual. So on a practical level, he's saying, yeah, I don't want any steps to my altar. One, because I want it to be pure. But I think, and there's even a sense in which I think that picture of steps going up, and there's almost this thing of, oh, I'm going up to the altar, I'm going up to God. And it's almost like God saying, no. I don't want any of that impurity, that chest beating and just coming up to my altar. In fact, if anything else, it is God stooping down to sinners like us, not us going up to God. So in simplicity and in purity, and then what's to be offered on the altar? Two sacrifices. One is a burnt offering. The burnt offering where the whole animal was consumed. And it was symbolic of being atoned, where God's punishment is put on that, wrath and justice is put on that animal, and that whole animal is consumed, and that's what the burnt offering was about. And then after that, there was the peace offering. In the peace offering, part of the animal was burnt, and part of it was then eaten as a celebration, as a feast, showing that you have been reconciled back to God. And so it was a picture of what God would provide, a sacrifice to atone for your sin and then to make peace with God and reconcile you back with God. Just looking at the time, I know time has flown quickly, but I just want to say this. In all of this, in a much greater way, has been fulfilled in Christ. Where Christ becomes the one true and better mediator between man, sinful man, and holy God. Where he is the propitiation, the very altar, the very place where grace and mercy would be poured out. Where he would be the burnt offering. Where the wrath of God would be poured out and would consume him entirely. Where the wrath of God would be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would also be the peace offering. The one who would then reconcile us back to God so that we now have peace with Holy God. And so as we read this morning from our Bible reading, because of Jesus, we have not come to Mount Sinai, which is a dreadful place, but because of our perfect mediator, because of our perfect altar, because of our perfect sacrifice, we can come in and through him and offer acceptable worship to this holy God and transcendent God and yet who has been gracious to us and provided us a way to be reconciled back to him. So let's live then as a result. Not in a servile kind of fear, where obedience is drudgery and you're always fearing his judgment, but seeing him rightly as a holy God and transcendent God, but also a God who loves you and cares for you and has provided everything in the Lord Jesus. Let's serve him and fear him rightly with a filial kind of love, ever thinking, I don't want to sin because that will displease this God, this mighty God, this awesome God, who has also in an awesome way loved me and cared for me and made me his child. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Man cannot make up this. You are who you are, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in and through your word and through your son. Help us, Lord, as a result, recognize you for who you are, both the transcendent God you are, but the close and endearing God you are, and thereby help us to approach you through Christ, living in a way that honors you, fearful of grieving you, so that we live in joyful obedience, all for your glory and for the good of your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.